All right, we're going to get started this evening, and we're going to continue on in our study of living faith from the book of James tonight. So if you have your Bible with you tonight, and I hope you do, turn to James chapter 5, James chapter 5, and we're going to start but not finish verses 1 through 6 of James 5 this evening, which is, as I've titled it for tonight, a warning to not choose riches over righteousness. Now, if you recall, this book of James is actually a letter. It's a letter written by James, the half-brother of Jesus and the pastor of the Jerusalem church, to his scattered church congregation. And I think that's helpful backdrop to remember when we look at this book, because we need to remember that the Jerusalem church was like every other church and even like ours. See, often when I find myself having a tendency of looking at the New Testament letters and thinking about the audience of those letters and kind of looking at them or thinking of them in a monolithic fashion. In other words, everybody in that entire church was exactly the same. And so I'll read a New Testament letter and I'll be like, clearly everybody in the Corinthian church was saved, right? Or everybody was carnal, right? Or whatever. And I just think about the whole congregation bearing the exact same characteristic. And I think it's helpful to remember that that was not the case. It is not true. In every true biblical church, even the one that James is writing to here, there's going to be those people who, by the way they live and act, demonstrate faithful and clear evidence of salvation. Then there are going to be those that, frankly, are hard to tell, that there's no upfront sin there, but there's not much fruit either. And then there's also going to be those who clearly are demonstrating by their lives and their affections that they don't know God at all. It's just like what Jesus taught in Matthew 13, 24 through 30, that wherever God plants the wheat of the gospel, Satan always plants tares. And we've been reminded even on Sunday that wherever God's word is being sowed, there's always good soil and bad soil. Believers, unbelievers, and those that we're really not quite sure about. And so it is the job of a faithful minister and church to apply God's word consistently to all three groups. One group needs to be encouraged in the truth. Another group needs to be exhorted with the truth. And the third group needs to be exposed by the truth. And that's exactly what James, if you think about it, has been doing throughout this letter. To those who are he's addressing all three types of people in his congregation. To those who are clearly demonstrating the fruit of saving faith, James often gives encouragements through this letter. So he'll say things like, count it all joy, my brothers. And he'll say, boast in your exaltation. He will remind them, for by his own will, God brought you forth by the word of truth, that you should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. And so to those that were demonstrating saving faith, James gives encouragement. To those who are on the edge and where it's kind of hard to tell, James gives exhortation. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, you need to ask God, but ask in faith without wavering. Otherwise, you won't receive anything from God. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, because faith without works is dead. Don't show partiality, because you'll become judges with evil thoughts. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. And so to demonstrate, to those who are demonstrating saving faith, James encourages them in truth. To those who are kind of on the edge and in the gray area, he exhorts them with the truth. And then for those who are clearly showing signs of unbelief, James exposes them by the truth. And we see this many times throughout this letter. He'll say things like, if you can't bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless. You are committing sin and are convicted under the law as transgressors. Oh, you that believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You foolish person, a salt pond can't produce fresh water. So don't boast and be false to the truth. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Throughout this letter, James has faithfully encouraged those who are demonstrating saving faith, exhorted those whose status is unclear, and exposed those who are manifesting unbelief. Well, I'm giving all of that as a background because the passage that we're going to start reading in verses 1 through 6 of James chapter 5, here in this passage, James clearly lands on the side of exposing and condemning unbelievers amidst his congregation. There is no other way that you can interpret this passage. These people that James addresses here are headed, according to the descriptions in verses 1 through 6, headed towards a day of weeping and howling miseries. They are headed towards a day of having their flesh eaten by fire. They are headed towards a day of judgment and slaughter if they do not repent. And the people that James is addressing here are condemned by James as unbelieving sinners, and he gives them four reasons why they're condemned. Four reasons why they will be condemned as having false and dead faith if they do not repent. And so that's going to be our outline for this passage in verses 1 through 6. In verse 1, we're going to see the fiery condemnation of God leveled towards these individuals. And then in verses 2 through 6, we'll see the four causes or reasons for that fiery condemnation. So in verse 1, the fiery condemnation, and in verse 2 through 6, the four causes. And through the examples of these unrighteous, wealthy individuals, we'll be properly warned ourselves to make sure that we do not choose riches over righteousness in this life or in the life to come. And so the fiery condemnation followed by the four causes. So with that in mind, please look on with me as I get to read our passage tonight from James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. James writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." This is the word of God that's been given to us, and we should thank him for it. So let's do that and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And Father, I thank you for the passage that you've set before us as a church over these next couple of weeks here on Wednesday nights, just to consider the reality of how our hearts are exposed by what we do with the riches that you give us. Father, I thank you for the harsh warnings that are contained in this passage that are designed to wake us up and cause us to examine our lives before you. Father, we, as we learned on Sunday, there is always the danger of roots in our hearts that long for the pleasures and riches of life. And so, Father, I pray that you would use your word by your Spirit tonight to weed that out, if there is any among us. And, Father, I pray that you would help us to treasure you above all else and realize that every gift you have given us in life is not to be hoarded or abused or misused, but is to be invested and turned over to you and your eternal purposes. Help us, Father, to live lives of living faith in these last days in this way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So James presses in upon his congregation this issue of living faith here in this passage, and he turns to a particular group of individuals in his congregation who are very clearly and evidently failing these tests of living faith, and he delivers to them a very seeker-friendly message. Amen? I'm joking. No, not at all. He delivers to them a fiery condemnation. And he says in verse 1, which is what we'll look at tonight, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. James begins his condemnation here by saying, come now, just like he did back in verse 13, if you remember. He's saying, be reasonable, you rich. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, oh, I guess this doesn't apply to me. And I want to correct that a little bit. It is important to remember that being rich, according to Scripture, means having more than you need. If you have more than you need, you are considered rich. And I think it's safe to say that for many of us living here in America, it is a fitting description. Many of us have more than we technically need. In other words, many of us have more food in our refrigerator and in our cupboards than we will probably use until our next paycheck. Some of you may have more rooms in your house than you use in a given week. Some of you may have more cars and vehicles than you use in a given day. Your weekly income might exceed your weekly expenses, at least by a degree. As Americans, generally, we take in more over time than we actually use. And I'll give some statistics for that next time. But historically, that makes us rich. That makes us rich. And so when James says, come now, you rich, we shouldn't let that pass by us. That should cause us to sit up and take notice. Yet it's also important to make clear here that James is not addressing all rich people. There's nothing wrong with having wealth if God should so choose to give it to you. As Deuteronomy 8:18 says, it is the Lord your God who gives you the power to make wealth. And Proverbs 10:22 says, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. So James is not leveling a condemnation against all rich people. No, we're going to see in context in verses 2 through 6 that James is condemning a certain type of rich person. A type of rich person who misuses their wealth, who takes the material blessings that God gives them in life and chooses to hoard it or steal it from others or indulge in it selfishly or oppress others with it. James is leveling his condemnation in these verses against unrighteous, wealthy individuals, individuals who gain their wealth by unrighteous means and misuse their wealth towards unrighteous ends. However, that does not mean, so even though I kind of say that, I don't want you to be like, okay, so this doesn't apply to me. No, so now I'm coming back to the original point that this does not mean that this passage has no weight or bearing upon us because, listen, sin is sin. And the sin of selfishly misusing money that overcomes unbelievers still lies lurking in our sinful flesh as well, does it not? As James's various fellow elders, the apostles, taught many times in their epistles, if we're not careful as believers, we can begin to walk as the Gentiles walk. And we can begin to slip into our former ways of thinking and living. And so this passage, even though it is directly addressing unbelieving, unrighteous, wealthy individuals, the sin that condemns them is the same sin that the Lord would discipline us for as well. And so this is a sobering passage, and this is a warning against sin that needs to be heeded and received with meekness by all, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, because the lesson is the same. Be killing this sin, or this sin will be killing you. And so James addresses these unrighteous, wealthy individuals who are in friendship with the world and are loving the world and the things of this world. And he says to them, come now, you rich, be reasonable. And according to God, there's only one way that you can reasonably respond to unjustly gained and unrighteously used and abused wealth. James says, come now, you rich, weep and howl. And that word weep means to wail and not just to cry, by the way. It's an emotionally packed word. It describes the wailings that occurs at funerals, as seen in Luke 13:32 and John 11:33, as well as the wailing over personal guilt and deep regret, as seen in Matthew 26:75 and Luke 7:38. In other words, James is saying that the only reasonable response to one's unjustly gained and unrighteously used and abused wealth is to show every expression of grief and regret over that. If you've gotten your wealth through unrighteous, dishonest means, you ought not to boast over it. You ought to weep over it. To give a strong emotional outburst as one sees the inescapable damning judgment of hell falling upon them. That is the reasonable response. I think that is interesting because we live in an American culture where those who get rich by any means boast of it as a virtue and run off of it for political platforms. They ought to weep rather than boast. It is not a good thing to gain wealth in unlawful means. Weep, and it says next, howl. And that means a loud cry. It is describing a scream, one of pain, of dread, and an impending damnation. Whenever this word shows up in the Old Testament Septuagint, it's always given by the prophets and is always tied to eternal judgment. For example, Isaiah 13, verse 6 says, "Wail, why? For the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come." Or again, Amos 8:3, "The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God." So many dead bodies, they're thrown everywhere. Silence. So this word howl was always used in the prophetic context of judgment. As one commentator put it, it is the scream of someone who is falling into hell. And this is God making it very clear that if these unrighteous individuals who have gained and used and abused their wealth in unrighteous ways, if they do not repent, Scripture makes clear, he says next, the miseries that are coming upon you. And those miseries foretold are not earthly temporal miseries, but rather the infinite condemnation and multitude of punishments that God will pour out on the wicked in judgment someday. This is what comes upon the unrighteous wealthy who, as we'll see later, hoard their wealth, steal it, indulge it, and oppress others with it. Everlasting torment awaits those who handle riches in such a way. And that's why during our morning services, if you remember, we saw Jesus say back in Luke 6:24 through 25, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." And that's exactly what James is warning of here. If you don't repent, if you don't weep and howl over your sinful abuse of money, your rebellious use of money, you are going to be eternally judged by it. As Peter warns Simon the magician in Acts 8:20, "Your money perish with you." In other words, if you live for money, you will perish, and your money that you lived for will perish with you also. Miseries are coming upon you. And you know what? That word misery is only used one other time in the entire New Testament, in Romans 3, verse 16. And it actually describes the state of these unrighteous wealthy quite accurately. In Romans 3:16, Paul is describing the spiritual state of the unregenerate lost. And he writes, "In their paths are ruin and misery." I think that's interesting. And that's exactly what we're going to see in verses 12 through 16, is that these unrighteous wealthy who selfishly hoard, steal, indulge, and oppress and abuse others by their wealth always leave a trail of ruin and misery behind them in their wake and in their pursuit of more unrighteous gain, which is exactly why they're going to be judged. So I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit. This is a little bit what I would say next week, but I'm going to say it now. We see examples of that in our culture right now. As we're trying to figure out as a nation, what do we do with immigrants and people who come in from overseas? You've heard people say, well, I would never be able to get an American citizen to work for the amount of money I've got them working for. Think about that. In other words, you're taking advantage of someone's situation and saying, I can pay them less than I would be able to pay someone else. Well, here's a newsflash for you. How about you love that person the same amount as you would be forced to love the American citizen? You hear the exact same arguments being used by people today towards illegal immigrants that you hear towards slave owners and their slaves today. I think James chapter 5 might apply to our American culture more than we want to give it credit to. Leaving behind a trail of ruin and misery. And God says people who act like that are going to be judged. Indeed, they're crying out in the fields over their misery. And James is saying the ruin and the misery that you pour out on others via misused wealth will now return upon your own head. You who caused misery, wailing, howling miseries are going to come upon you. And we'll look at the different ways they caused misery, the four causes for this condemnation next time. Sorry to get political, but sometimes I think if we really loved our neighbor as we ought, we would never take advantage of them. Which is why you're actually careful about who you bring into your country and who you don't, and so that everybody is respected equally under the law. But, well, never mind. Anyway, but I just want you to see this simple truth. This simple truth. How we handle money is not incidental to our Christian life. It is evidence of it. The unrighteous wealthy that James addresses here weren't condemned simply because they had money, but they were condemned because their money had them. It had become the thing that they had trusted, the thing that they lived for, the thing that they were willing to sin in order to protect and accumulate more of. And James says that the only reasonable response to that type of life, if you find yourself in it, is not pride, it's not comfort, it's not the reassurance that you've worked hard and you deserve what you got and you were able to find all the loopholes. The only reasonable response is weeping and howling because judgment is coming, unless you repent. But I want to close with this, that James is not giving purely just a voice of doom here. He is actually a voice of mercy that is dressed in severity. This is a warning, and warnings by definition come with hope because a warning is given to those who still have time to do what? Turn and repent. And that's the grace that's embedded in the terror of a text like this. I want you to think about Zacchaeus, the wee little man, right? He was a man who had done everything that these unrighteous, wealthy individuals in James chapter 5 will be described of as doing. He defrauded people, he hoarded wealth, he oppressed the poor through extortion, all with the full backing of the Roman government to protect him. If anyone deserved to have this passage read over his head, it was Zacchaeus. But then Jesus came to Jericho and called him down from that tree, and something happened. The presence of the Lord broke through and cracked open Zacchaeus' soul, and what poured out? You see repentance. Radical, costly, demonstrable repentance over the defrauding that he had done for others. Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and after I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. Zacchaeus didn't just feel bad about his money. He redirected it, he submitted it, and he brought it under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, today, this is evidence, salvation has come to this house. So here's the application that I just want us all to think about tonight, even though we haven't even gotten to the meat of the passage. What does your relationship with your money say about the state of your soul? Who rules your money? Because that shows who rules your soul. Is your wealth, whatever measure of it you might possess, being held loosely, offered freely, and directed to bless others and advance the kingdom of God, or is it being hoarded, clutched tightly, and used to indulge yourself while the needs of others around you go unmet? Are you more like Zacchaeus after he met Jesus with an open hand and a redirected life? Or are you more like Zacchaeus before he met Jesus, who is fighting and worrying to gain more, secure more, hold on to more? James wants you to feel the weight of this passage because, as we said at the onset, the sin is not just out there in the world. The sin is actually in our hearts. And the only solution is to bring it before the Lord in prayer, to confess. If we see evidence of the root of selfish greed in our hearts, to confess that before the Lord tonight in prayer. The one who, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become truly rich. So that we would reflect the heart of Christ, not one that takes advantage of others for our own enrichment, but one who empties ourselves for the good of others and for their blessing. So let's ask the Lord to examine our hearts, see if this exists within us, so that we might live lives of living faith, live lives like Zacchaeus, and learn to serve and pursue God rather than money. So, very heavy passage, but very good.